Now, this church, Mountain Reformed Baptist, like many Reformed Baptist churches, believes in a blended worship service, meaning that children remain in the service with the adults. In fact, when Mark and Mariah came with their baby a few weeks ago, I said, the one rule in this church is if the baby cries, you're not allowed to take it out, unless it makes you more comfortable. We believe in the children being here. In fact, the amazing thing is watching my grandchildren and my daughter's church from babes in arms. And, you know, when they were 2 years old, they were fidgety and maybe a little bit of trouble. By the time they were 5, 6, just sat in church and then discussed the sermon. Don't believe that the children don't hear what's being said. Anyway, that's a digression. The last church I was at, however, excused elementary school-aged children for what was called junior church. And by the way, I ran it a lot of the time, so I wasn't against it. My children participated in that activity, but probably when she was about 4, my oldest daughter decided she wanted to stay in grown-up church for the entire service. And so there she was, her feet not touching the floor. You know, so you've seen it, the kids swinging their feet a little bit. Excited to be sitting between her grandmother and grandfather in the pew our family was sitting in that week. It wasn't a family pew. We, you know, well, many people tend to gravitate to the same pew every week. But anyway, somewhere in the middle of the service, Megan turned to my mother and whispered, Grandma, close your eyes, we're praying. And my mom looks around and whispered back and said, no, we're not. What makes you think we're praying? And my daughter said, well, Grandpa's eyes are closed. Okay? Indeed they were. Now, in my defense, I was not preaching, okay? This was a few years before I was a teaching elder at that church. It was not me. It wasn't my sermon. I didn't put him to sleep, okay? But I'm sure we've all been there, a warm church, maybe stuffy even, a deep, well-modulated voice, which I don't have. Mine's nice and squeaky to keep you awake. Droning on and on from the pulpit. Your eyes are feeling heavier and heavier. The pew is so comfortable. You're fighting to keep your eyes open. And your 4-year-old says, look, Grandpa's praying, you know. We've been there. In fact, you know, I really enjoy going to the quarterly services. By the way, coming up, I've got a messengers meeting at the end of this month, and so it's the next month, quarterly, down at Edwards Mansion. So we can get there easily. Anyway, point being, even at the quarterly meetings, after, you know, a service here, driving down the hill, I will get there, and no matter how good the speaker is, in the warm church with all the bodies sucking up the oxygen, it's hard for me sometimes to keep my eyes open, you know, and it's the old toothpick time. In my long quest now to show that nothing in the human condition or in our church has ever really changed, I'll note here that in colonial America, deacons and ushers in Puritan churches were not equipped with just offering pouches, but head knockers as well, to reach into the pews and bonk you on the back of your head gently. Should you fall asleep during the pastor's message. Today, I'll take you back even further in history for an example of falling asleep in church. The Lord's Day service in Troas that we were looking at last week, where Paul and Luke and their other traveling companions join with the believers in that city for the first well-attested, as we covered last week, Lord's Day service in Scripture. Acts 20, verses 7 through 12 is what we're looking at today. Acts 27 through 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, and I covered that last week, but it's just part of this passage. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Have you been there? I've been there. So, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. It was amusing to read. One of my commentators that I read said, Paul didn't seem to get the message that he had gone on with his sermon too long, okay? He was not abashed at what happened at all. Last week I covered 7a, as I said, but I still have a little to say on that first part of verse 7. Luke says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, as I noted last week, the breaking of bread, what we call a fellowship meal, was held on the evening of the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, while Luke used the Jewish calendar, the daily calendar, sundown to sundown, to relate Jewish religious schedules, if he had used this here, because they were meeting on Sunday evening, this would have been the second day of the week, okay? But Luke, as a historian, when he's relating now Christian events, not Jewish events, it's the first day. They use the Roman timekeeping schedule, which is what we use today, midnight to midnight, more or less midnight to midnight. So if he had been, this could be confusing, because to a Jew, this would have been the second day of the week and not the first, as Luke says here. I just wanted to throw that out. So by Jewish reckoning, Paul and the Christians in Troas were meeting on the second day of the week. I don't know how universal this was in the church, Christian church worldwide, but at least in Asia Minor and probably everywhere else in the Roman Empire except for Israel with the Hebrew church, probably they celebrated Sunday as the first day, midnight to midnight. We finished verse 7a now, guys. Verse 7 concludes, intending to depart on the next day, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, if I were to rewrite this verse to make it make sense to me, I would put it, even though Paul was leaving the next morning, he still preached until midnight, which I think accurately sums up Paul's actions, that though he had to get an early start, he continued preaching from sundown till midnight. And by the way, it wasn't as though Paul could set his alarm for 6 a.m. and have, you know, a taxi, or I guess it's Uber nowadays, pick him up and deliver him to the port. Instead, no, he is going to be going on a 20-mile walk in the morning to the port where he'll be meeting his boat. So he preaches till midnight. He's planning now to call it good, go home, get some sleep, go for his boat in the morning. So why would Paul make it such a long night on the eve of his journey? Well, the church in Troas was not one that he founded. We are not told how it formed, but it was undoubtedly a result of his church planting efforts in the rest of Asia Minor. He planted seven major churches. And you can find them. They're called they're known as the seven churches of Revelation, because John names each one, you know, to the church in Smyrna. They're Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, and Laodicea. The ministry of Paul radiated out from these major churches until, as the silversmith Demetrius mentioned, all of Asia Minor is going for Jesus Christ because of the ministry of Paul. So he has these seven major churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and people are visiting, especially in Troas. Troas was a major port. People from these other cities, if they were going on business, would be coming through Troas and spreading the message that Paul was establishing throughout Turkey. The news that they brought would certainly headline the ministry of Paul. Now, with the apostle in their midst for a brief moment, they were eager to hear from him, to have the one who was doing this himself there. And even with an arduous journey in front of him, Paul was not a minister who could turn his back on those seeking to know God more thoroughly. So he was going to give them, I'd say, their money's worth, but you know what I mean here. So Paul is talking to them late into the evening, and in verse 8, Luke sets the scene. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. You know, it's one thing for me to have heavy eyelids in a well-lit sanctuary, such as at Sovereign Grace or at Trinity La Mirada, lights bright up. But what if your churches use oil lamps or candlelight? Everyone would be asleep in modern day. Think of a flickering fireplace, warmth radiating out of it. I mean, does not that put you to sleep immediately? And there's a reason candles are used in dining rooms. It brings an air of relaxation and comfort in the dim, romantic light. So you have this upper room crowded with people to hear. Probably everybody that was in the local church was in this upper room, all here to hear the Apostle Paul speak on this new faith in Jesus Christ. This room, as Luke recounts, was lit by many lamps, lighting the room, and every object competing for the available oxygen. The lamps, the people. I mean, there was an oxygen depletion going on in this room. And the lateness of the hour made it nearly impossible to keep your eyes open. And it says, verse 9, "And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked." And get the editorial comment here. Still longer, okay? Luke says Paul talked and talked, and now Paul talked still longer. And have you been there? Because I have. The pastor will just not stop talking. And if that's me, you talk to me later. This is fine. But he goes on, talking longer. And as Luke says, still longer, poor Eutychus falls asleep. One of my favorite anecdotes from my preaching ministry, which I've shared previously, happened at my last church. I was then, as now, speaking about Paul. And the young man, about Eutychus' age, they say that the term used for young man here could be somebody from 8 to 14, but they think that it's also used of slaves, a man's slave. They think he was probably 12 to 14. Well, the young man running my sound equipment was named Paul, and I'm preaching on Paul. At one point in the sermon, near the end, to make a point, I said, "And Paul?" And the guy jumps up and screams, "What?" Because he'd been asleep and did not know what was going on. So anyway, hilarity ensued. Yes, it did. It sort of broke the tension. But hilarity didn't ensue for young Master Eutychus here. Verse 9b says, "And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." Because Bible skeptics always like to challenge healings and even more resurrections from the dead, they use statements like, well, maybe he wasn't really dead. Or, with Jesus on the cross, maybe he swooned, the famous swoon theory, okay? As I have tried at every opportunity to point out, our ancestors lived with death up close and personal. There were no hospitals. You died at home. The coroner didn't arrive in his big black car. The ambulance did not take you to the funeral home. All of this was done by your relatives in your house. These people were very intimate with death in a way that we have insulated ourselves from. They knew a dead body. And one more thing. Luke, and we know he's there because he says we throughout this. He has rejoined Paul. Luke, who Paul in Colossians says, the beloved physician, Luke. Luke was there. He was probably the first one to the body. He was the one to pronounce the boy dead. Okay? So don't believe that when they say somebody was dead, that they weren't really dead. They were really dead. By the way, and you might say, well, you know, what did a physician know back then? You know, we're now finding in burial, ancient burials, evidence of brain surgery 5,000 years ago where they punched a hole in the head to fix something. We have found pins in arm bones. These were not, I mean, I think I might have rather died than have this done to me without anesthesia, but maybe they had anesthesia. But they were not unsophisticated with medicine. They knew how to heal things. So do not believe that Luke did not know a dead body when Eutychus presented him with it. The verse goes on, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Verse 10 shows Paul rushing down from his teaching in the third floor upper room and says, but Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Many commentators see a parallel here with both Elijah and Elisha performing resuscitations of the dead. In 1 Kings 17, 19 through 22, we see, and he, meaning Elijah, said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And we see much the same thing with Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 34 through 35. And listen to this and see what it sounds like to you. Then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And F.F. Bruce, who I, old-timey commentator that everybody quotes, thinks this account of Elisha resuscitating the child looks like artificial respiration to him. The mouth on the mouth, the body on the body, you know, and I'm not saying it is. I'm just believing it's a miracle myself. But F.F. Bruce, who is a very good Reformed scholar, says, boy, this looks like artificial respiration. And did they know that back then? Well, if they could do brain surgery and insert pins, perhaps they did. It makes sense that you would think that you could breathe life back into somebody, does it not? So, as for Paul, after bending over Eutychus and picking him up in his arms, Eutychus came back to the living. And Paul says, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Paul informs the church. And now, you would think that this would be a good place to end the evening, right? Okay, you preached until midnight. The boy falls asleep, dies, falling out of the window. Okay, probably enough preaching. But no, we're not done here yet. Because verse 11a says, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten... Now, they didn't... This breaking of bread was not celebrating communion after all this happened, okay? The form for breaking bread here means a ordinary, common meal. So after all this, it's time to eat. We need a midnight snack. And they all go up and they snack. And then, verse 11b says, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So it looks as though there was a lot more to say after what just happened with Eutychus and the resurrection from the dead of the young teenager. Was it a question and answer session? It might very well have been. It doesn't say that he was lecturing or doing any of this anymore. But he stayed with them now from midnight till daybreak. This group of believers... I'm sure that they had many questions after hearing Paul, seeing what Paul has done, not just about the Christian faith, but about the miracle that they had all just witnessed. So now we get back to Eutychus. Verse 12 concludes in typical Lucan understatement, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Okay, so Paul is going to depart. The boy is alive. So that evening, they had had a fellowship meal with the Apostle Paul, a communion service, an extended teaching, a death, a miracle, a midnight snack, and a dialogue, if not a question and answer session, until dawn. Quite a service. I'm not positive I would be up to that. And one last little factoid that I find interesting. You know the Greek name Eutychus, you know what it means? It means lucky, okay? So, there's an old joke about a dog with three legs and a missing tail and only one eye, and he was named Lucky, too. So, Eutychus, much in the same way, is named Lucky. Now, in this world that we live in today, a church is considered successful by the number of people who come to worship every week. Mega churches with celebrity pastors are looked upon as the model for the modern church. By that accounting, the ministry of Paul was a failure. He probably never spoke to more than a few people in a room at a time. And yet, we see from his ministry... And by the way, if he spoke to more than that, it was because they were trying to kill him and he was on trial for his life, okay? But he probably never met in Philippi. When he went to Philippi on what's called the Macedonian mission, he went to the city of Philippi. There were not enough Jews in it for him to find a synagogue. There was no synagogue. Do you remember what he did? He went outside and he found a group of Jewish women praying next to a riverbank, how they were told to meet under a tree in the open sky if there was no synagogue. And Paul Paul went and talked to a few women there. And that became the Philippian church. He probably never ministered to more than would fit into an upper room at any given time in his ministry. How many times was something like the Philippi meeting the women, how many times do you think that that was repeated in his journeys, in his ministry, that simply wasn't recorded because it had been recorded before? We don't know, but preaching to small gatherings was how Christianity spread, to the point that in Troas, Paul met with Christians and a church that he had not met, but had nevertheless sprung from his ministry, just from small groups. We are just a handful in this church. Today, we're a small handful in this church. As Lynn said, we've never been large. But even if just one person in our joint ministry together is led to repent and call on the name of the Lord and so receives eternal salvation, our ministry is immeasurable. Just as one times one equals one, and one times two equals two, and so forth, one times eternity, one times one eternal life equals eternity. It has infinite ramifications in not just that person's life, but in his eternal life and everything that comes forever. All of us have been responsible for something like that. You parents, did you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are they following on? Are they raising their children that way? Your ministry to your family has eternal consequences of infinite proportions. One life times eternal life equal infinite results. Did you start a men's Bible study and just one man put his trust in the Lord? One times eternity is infinite. Did your gracious Christian hospitality draw someone to Christ to emulate your life? Just from hospitality, because that's one of the greatest ways that people come to Christ. One times eternity is eternal. It is infinite. I preach here to people I regard as all of you mature Christians. We're small enough, I know you all. And I do the preaching to build you up and give you perhaps some knowledge and tools for your individual ministries, which I know you all have. In this way, I get to share in the infinite eternal impact you all have on this world. Every life on this earth impacts other lives, even if we never are aware of the results. Each of our ministries helps build the kingdom of God, even if the results are hidden to our eyes. Believer adds to believer, building the church, even if we don't know who they are. The people we have touched add to the church, maybe not here, but in, oh, say, Virginia or North Carolina, Colorado, Idaho, Tennessee, places we don't even know of. I'll end with this biographical anecdote. I was looking for another one, and this one's absolutely perfect. Odd, huh? I'm going to just read it to you as it's written. It's from the memoirs and the book, I'll give you the book afterwards, of a woman named Aggie Hurst. This book is now long out of print. She writes, back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sevilla Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericssons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to go out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith at the village of Ndolura. They were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sevilla Flood, a tiny woman of only 4 feet 8 inches tall, think my daughter Lauren, okay, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericssons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Sevilla Flood remained near Ndolura to go on alone. Then, of all things, Sevilla found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Aina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She only lasted another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave. He buried his 27-year-old wife and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericssons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericssons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, and there she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth to a daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, "Sevilla Flood." Aggie jumped in her car and went straight to a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. "What does it say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Ndolura long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief became a Christian. Today there were 600 believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sevilla Flood. So for the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden to see where she was from. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered four more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man. Boy, he was old. Okay, never mind. Sorry. And approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. He said, "God has forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." And he turned his face back to the wall. Aggie then continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the end, to the call of God in your life." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together, and Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. "Yes, madame," he replied in French, and the words being translated in English, "it was Sevilla Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He said, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, Aggie Hearst and her husband did go to Zaire. They were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment, of course, was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He followed then with Psalm 126:5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." We do not know what the ripple in the pond is from the people you have touched. I guarantee you, they are many. I don't look with anticipation for crowns and trophies in heaven, but I long to see the people that I may have touched. Let's close in prayer.